Do you remember when you got your first cell phone? Now, I'm guessing some of you might think, well, I'm guessing some people in here don't have a cell phone. But according to the Pew Research in 2018, 95% of Americans have a cell phone. And 77% of Americans have a smartphone. That's up from 33% just 5 years ago. But cell phones have changed the way we communicate. I've seen that firsthand in my family. Larissa was the first of our kids to get a cell phone, amazingly enough. And Renee and I talked long and hard about it. And we decided that there would be some comfort to us knowing that we can always get a hold of her and that she can always get a hold of us. And so the command was given that if we provide a cell phone for you, you have an obligation to answer it anytime dad or mom calls, or you'll lose the privilege of having that cell phone. I won't tell you how often we followed through on that, but that's a whole other story. But it fascinates me in the 10 years or thereabout she's had one, how communication has changed. It moved from talking to texting. And now if you watch any young person, you will see them take their phone and tilt it to an angle and make some strange face into it because they're taking a picture and adding a few words of text and Snapchatting or Instagramming. In fact, at our house, more times than I would like to admit, I have felt my phone on my hip vibrate, pull it out, and there's a text message from somebody in my house who hasn't been willing to make the long distance travel across our palatial estate to find me. Cell phones have changed the way we talk. Technology has changed the way we talk. I'm on several different camp boards. I think most of you know that. And through the modern advantages of modern technology, I can be with people who are hundreds of miles away. I can see them. I can talk to them. But even though I enjoy much of the gains of technology, I'm still convinced there's nothing better than being in a room with somebody, looking into their eyes, watching their body language, listening to the inflections of their voice, and good old-fashioned face-to-face conversation. But I find it fascinating that down through the age, communication has changed. 27 years ago today, I was in India. I was engaged to Renee, waiting to come back to get married. At that time, which doesn't seem very long ago, which probably means I'm getting really old, but 27 years ago, the only way we could communicate was through a letter. I actually had to take pen and paper and write my thoughts, put it in an envelope, send it, and hope and pray that it got to her and that I received a response. That took weeks, sometimes even a month or better. But do you know that letters were a new technology at one point? We're going through the 66 books of the Bible this year. And last week we were in the book of Acts. And seated around the lunch table last week, my son asked me, "So Dad, are we done with Acts and are we going on to Romans?" And I so wanted to say yes. In fact, I began the week with that assumption. But if you've ever picked up a New Testament survey book, you'll realize that between the close of the book of Acts and the beginning of the book of Romans, almost all of them include a chapter. It includes a chapter on a brand new technology. See, I don't know if you've thought about it or not, but as we've been going through the books of the Bible, we have largely been looking at the books. And all of the books are interesting because they are largely an accumulation of stories, accumulation of poems or poetry, an accumulation of sermons, and in fact, all the way from the book of Genesis, all the way to the book of Acts, we have these books, and books can be picked up, they can be read, they can be set aside, and they can be picked up tomorrow. The reality is, very rarely do you pick up a book on the history of World War II and read it from cover to cover in a single setting. No, you pick up a chapter and you read about D-Day, and it's helpful to know what came before and what comes after, but you can get a lot from just reading the chapter on D-Day. The same thing is true in the Bible. You can pick up John's account and read the story of Jesus saying he's the Good Samaritan in John, or Good Shepherd in John chapter 10, and come back to it. But when you come to the letters, it's not the way letters were intended to be read. The second thing that's catastrophic is that up until this point, we've been dealing with a single family. It's been centered in the city of Jerusalem. And God has been working through the nation of Israel. And for thousands of years, if you wanted to be part of God's plan, you had to be a Jewish proselyte, if not Jewish born. But in Acts chapter 13, the reach of God spreads to the uttermost parts of the world. And where it once was a family and the primary means of communication was oral, we would sit around the table. We didn't have TV. We didn't have the internet. We didn't even have radio. We didn't even have books. All we had was the oral tradition. And for thousands of years, the way the stories were carried down was one evening speech after another. In fact, when Moses will write the stories that on some occasions were thousands of years before he lived, he had these oral traditions. Now, God guided him. He made certain that the stories he recorded were authentic and original and true, and yet he was recording these oral traditions. But Paul is going to start something completely different. He's going to start these letters that are written. The letters are much shorter than the rest of the books. In fact, I came across the chart, and this is an average person's reading time. If you can read normally, it will take you roughly an hour to read the book of Romans. It'll take you a little less than that to read 1 Corinthians. It'll take less than that to read Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. You're down to 7 minutes. It starts over in the pastoral epistles, and 1 Timothy is about 16 minutes. I want to challenge you that for the next couple weeks, next week we are going to make it to Romans. I would challenge you to carve out an hour of time and read the book of Romans from start to finish. Because Paul didn't send these with the idea of tearing them apart. If you look on the list, we have covered almost all of these books at some point going verse to verse. The one that we haven't is the book of Romans. That's because I'm terrified of Romans. One of the pastors I respect a great deal took 8 years to get through Romans. I'm not sure I would ever get to another book if we start Romans. But that's not really the way they were originally intended. In fact, we're not going to do it next week because it would take the entire service. But when we get to some of these epistles, we're going to take the 20, 15, 7 minutes and read it from beginning to end. Because I think there is real value in understanding that these were letters intended to be read by the churches in a single seating. And I challenge you to do that. But the second thing about a letter is you have to understand its background. If you don't understand its background, you're going to miss an awful lot of its significance. In fact, I would suggest that Acts becomes one of the most important books in the entire New Testament because it is going to lay out for us the background of so many of these letters. You need to understand what was the situation. Why did Paul write the book of Romans? Well, the answer to that question is Paul is answering a simple question. Now that the gospel has exploded beyond the borders of Israel, what is God's view of Israel? Is he done with it? Has he kicked it aside? Is he over with it? Does he have a role for Israel in the future? That's the purpose of the book of Romans. The book of 1 Corinthians is written because Paul began to hear of incredible sin that was rampant in the church, and would it go unchallenged? The book of Galatians is written because he heard all of these stories of Judaizers who were coming and saying, no, you need to become Jewish as well as Christian. And if you really want to get the understanding of the letter, you need to understand why it was written. But I would suggest you need to not only understand why it was written, you need to understand who wrote it. In fact, I am convinced that if we are really going to get all that God wants us to from the epistles, the letters in the New Testament, we need to step back and examine who it was that wrote them. And so just for the 20 minutes we have left, I want to go over a study that I'm guessing some of you will think is familiar. But may I suggest that Paul is an amazing person, and I learned some things this week. I hope you can. Do you know where Paul was born? If you go to Acts chapter, or this is actually in Philippians chapter 3, he's going to make this comment. He says, "If anyone thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regards to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider garbage, refuse, loss for the cause, for the sake of Christ." I'm guessing some of that kind of goes over our head because we're not first century Jews. By the time you come to the first century, very few Jews knew the tribe that they lived in. By 722 BC, some 700 years before Paul would be born, the 10 northern tribes would be taken captive by the Assyrians and they would be scattered. And to a large degree, those 10 tribes are lost. Now, to be sure, some of them found their way down into the two southern tribes. But even the two southern tribes were set in exile to Babylon. And by the time they come back in 400 BC, the identity of the tribes for most Jews were lost. Only those who were incredibly consumed with their ancestral heritage had any idea what tribe they were. What was Paul's original name? What was his Hebrew name? Saul. Why would you name your kid Saul? You remember the story of Saul. He was a horrible king. He was physically impressive, but God was so unimpressed that he says to Saul, I'm not going to let your reign continue. In fact, your son will never be king, and I'm done with you. I'm over with it. Why would you name a son Saul? Because you were a Benjamite, and you were so proud of your tribe that you went to the most famous Benjamite that ever lived, King Saul. See, Paul, as we know him, Saul, as he was originally named, was very proud of his Hebrew heritage. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He followed the law. In fact, as you come to Acts chapter 21, he's now taken captive and he's about to be put in jail. And the jailer is pulling him away and the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks. And he asked the commanders, may I say something to you? And the commander says, oh, you speak Greek? Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago? And Paul said, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia. Does that mean anything to you? My guess is it doesn't mean much to you. Maybe it does. Didn't mean anything to me. So I got one of my trusty maps. And yes, we're going to see lots of these because I like maps. Tarsus, you will notice, is up in the northern part of the map. Any idea how far that would be? I did the Google thing, and if you do the Google thing, if you fly, it's 356 miles. Because of the many mountain ways and the path that you have to take, it's 600 and plus miles to walk. That's basically meaning it's between here and Dallas, Texas. How long did it take you to drive to Dallas? Now, I know some of you were gone last week, and it took, I was told, 12 hours. How long would it take you to walk to Dallas? Paul is living in a whole different world from Jerusalem. He didn't get born and wasn't reared in Jerusalem. He was reared in Tarsus. And history tells us that in Tarsus there was a rather substantial group of Jews, but they were Hellenized Jews. That's a fancy way of saying they were Jews who were Jews religiously, but they had become culturally Greek. They had adopted almost all of the Greek society, their practices, the lifestyle. Paul was growing up in Tarsus forever away. But his dad was not very happy with him. As we continue in chapter 21, it says, having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps, motioned to the crowd, and when they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic. Now that's language number two. You're going to find out that Paul was a Roman citizen. That would mean he was fluent in Latin, which is language number three. He probably spoke languages like Hebrew, and by the time you get down, I'm not sure how many he spoke, but he was at least bilingual. He says, brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, their language, they became very quiet. And Paul said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but I was brought up in this city under Gamaliel. I was thoroughly trained in the law of the fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. Paul said that my father didn't want me to be a Hellenized Jew, so he sent me to Jerusalem. What would it take for you to send your child 600 miles away? It obviously would take an incredible passion and a desire for them to gain something that you know they couldn't gain if they stayed with you. And they send him away, and he doesn't just go anywhere. He goes to study under the feet of Gamaliel, this was the most respected Jewish scholar in the first century. It would be the same thing as saying you're wanting to go to law school. You need to go to Harvard Law. This was the best training a person could get, which is going to become really important because do you know what the disciples didn't have? If you remember back in Acts chapter 2 and 3, when they heal a man and they begin to preach, the Pharisees are amazed and they will make the comment, how do these uneducated men do these things? Jesus' 12 disciples, none of them had this kind of education. And God chooses Paul, a trained Jew who was zealous. Zealous is a word that has a double side to it. There's a heads and tails of the word zealous. It means I love what God loves, and I hate what God hates. And because I hate what God hates, I'm able to do whatever is necessary to stop what God hates. And thus, Paul could, with a clean conscience, as he will continue to say, I persecuted the followers of the way to death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. As also the high priest and all the council can testify, I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus, a Gentile region outside of Israel. I went there to bring these people back as prisoners to Jerusalem to punish them. Paul could, with a clean conscience, because he hated anybody who didn't love his God, could kill them and it not bother them. I would suggest the best illustration I can come up with is radical Islam today. There are people who love Allah so much and hate anyone who doesn't love Allah that they can, with a clean conscience, murder you and not even feel bad about it. Paul is the Osama bin Laden of the first century. I know that when we come to Paul, we so often get caught up in post-Acts 9. But pre-Acts 9, Paul was by all accounts a terrorist. And he would kill you if you didn't agree with him. That's who Paul was. And as we get a chance, he continues and he says in verse 6, as I was traveling to Damascus, about noon I came near Damascus and suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me and I fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? All of Paul's life was consumed with this convinced knowledge that he knew who God was. And now he has no idea who God is. Who is God? We don't have time for a Trinitarian sermon this morning. But I find it really fascinating that when Paul asks, who are you? And most likely he is using the very covenant name of Jehovah. Who are you, Yahweh? And the response comes back, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Paul's entire life collapsed around him. As arrogant, as confident, as convinced any human being could ever be, was left wondering about everything. And he continues, he says, my companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. What shall I do, Lord? And he says, get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that you've been assigned to do. And my companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. And I want to jump back to chapter 9 for a second because I learned something that I had never seen before. I know I've read these passages numerous times, but I fear that one of the struggles we must carefully avoid is it is so easy to bring my perspective, my life back to the Bible, that sometimes I miss the significance of it. If you come back to chapter 9, it says in chapter 9, God calls Ananias, one of the disciples, and he says, go to this man who is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the who? What? You're wrong, God. You don't work with Gentiles. This is Acts 9. It isn't until Acts 10 that God will speak to Peter and he will say, I'm going to the Gentiles. I want you to go to the Gentiles. Up to this point, for the last 2,000 years since Abraham had come out of the Ur of Chaldees, you had to be a Jew to worship God, or at least a Jewish proselyte. And Ananias is told by God that Paul is going to be the apostle to the who? I think this was the most radical part. It wasn't so much that Paul, the Pharisee, had become a follower of Jesus. It was that God was now ministering to the Gentiles. And he had chosen his perfect instrument to do so. Someone who no one could say didn't have Jewish qualifications. He had more than all of them. And yet, Paul was radically changed and he was sent by God to the Gentiles. But what do you remember of his early ministry? See, I fear, if I can throw up my map, that if you put out a timeline, we don't know for certain when Paul was converted, but Jesus would have been crucified around 30 AD. His standing over the death of Stephen was very early in the book of Acts. And so best guesses are Paul was probably greeted by Christ on the road to Damascus, 34, 35 AD. He was then sent to 3 years. He tells us in the book of Galatians that he wandered around. I like the way the KJV states it, on the backside of the desert. I don't know what the backside of the desert is, but that's where Paul was for 3 years. And then he finally has a chance to go down to Jerusalem. And as soon as he gets to Jerusalem, they listen to him. Barnabas has to stand up for him. And they say, "Thank you, Paul. That's really nice. Get out of here. We don't want anything to do with you. Would you please go home and leave us alone?" And they send Paul to Tarsus. For how long? A year? 5 years? He's in Tarsus for almost an entire decade. Doing what? We have no idea. We do know there was not a church started in Tarsus. We read of no revival transpiring in Tarsus. We don't hear of Paul tackling the world in Tarsus. Paul went for a decade in just faithful service to God. One of my least favorite things in all the world to do is to wait. This past year, I've been working on the annual report, and a lot of the year has been taken up with this whole building. And I'm at the point where, let's just build it. Why do we have to wait anymore? Why does it take this long? It should be up so we can use it next week. Isn't that the way life works? I don't like to wait. I'm guessing some of you don't either. But God asked Paul to wait for a decade. I don't know what happened here. I don't know how often God said, "Just wait on, hang on, Paul, I'm coming." Or if Paul had concluded, "Oh well, this is where God wants me for the rest of my life." But for an entire decade, Paul labors with no one noticing until finally Barnabas. In verse 19 of chapter 11 of Acts, it says, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. But some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene," that's that island off in the Mediterranean and down into Africa, "these men went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived, he saw the evidence of the grace of God, and he was glad, and he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. And then Barnabas decides, 'This is too much for me.' And so he goes back to Tarsus looking for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so for a whole year more, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught a great number of people." And I believe this is one of the most significant verses in the entire book of Acts. It's easy to walk past it. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. What Luke is saying is their identity changed. Up until this moment, the identity of the church was Jewish. I am a Jew who follows Jesus. I am a Jew who is following the way. But for the first time, they were saying, "I am not a Jew. I'm a Christian." Paul's identity has shifted from his Judaism to a Savior. Where do you find your identity? in danger of getting myself in trouble, I fear that we as Americans view ourselves as Americans who are Christians. Now, I love America. I am so thankful that God allowed me to be born here. I think it's the greatest nation. But I am not an American. I am a Christian who lives in America. My identity can't be my nationality any more than Paul could continue to be a Jew. He was now a follower of Jesus. And that is my identity, Paul will say. And thus we see Barnabas will go up to Tarsus. They will take this offering, this gift for the famine that was experiencing down to Jerusalem. They will return back. And as they get back to the city of Antioch, in about 40 AD, God sends Paul on his very first missionary journey. It's the shortest, both time-wise and distance. He will cover a number of places. And if we had time, we don't this morning. There are so many incredible stories as Paul is constantly being changed. It's in the island of Cyprus that he first begins to use the name Paul. And from that moment on, he'll leave the term Saul behind and he will be Paul. He'll come back and there will be so many Gentiles saved. The question becomes, do Gentiles have to adopt the practice of Judaism to be acceptable to God? Do you and I have to observe the feasts and the festivals of Israel? Do we have to avoid the diets and thus we can't eat pork? Am I sinning this morning because I have a polyester mixed suit? A Jew can't wear mixed fabrics. He has to be 100% wool or 100% cotton, not a mix. Are we required to be Jews? Or are we just Christians? The Jewish Jerusalem Council, as Paul and Barnabas build their case, will conclude, no. There is no need for there's no need for Gentile Christians to become Jews in practice. Love Jesus. Avoid sexual immorality. Don't eat meat offered to idols. Don't drink blood. That's all we ask of you. The rest of it you can throw aside. And you can have your culture as long as Christ is preeminent. Paul then goes on the second missionary journey. He can't get along with Barnabas because they're fighting over John Mark. And so Paul grabs Silas and they head out on this, the longest of his missionary journeys by miles. He gets to the western part and he wants to go east. And God says, no, I want you to go to Europe. And Paul crosses over to Philippi. And then he goes on to Thessalonica and to Berea. And eventually he has that great sermon in Acts chapter 17 in Athens. And then he goes to Corinth and he eventually makes his way back. He isn't in Jerusalem very long until he heads out for his third missionary journey. And this is the longest in time. He will spend 3 years in the city of Ephesus. He will write several of the books that he will write. He will eventually be taken, imprisoned. He will be sent to Caesarea. He will stay in Caesarea for at least a couple years until he makes this long journey across the Mediterranean, in which he will eventually get shipwrecked, end up on Malta, end up in Rome. And then what happens? We don't know. Many would suggest that he dies in Rome. It's interesting to me that Luke doesn't end the story. I think there's lots of reasons for that. If you were here when we went through Luke and Acts, I would argue that the books of Luke and Acts are the defense exhibit A and B of Paul's defense before Nero, and thus they were written before the trial. But I think it's also a strategic decision. You and I are Acts chapter 29. We continue the story. The story is not finished today. Some say that Paul gets free and he goes and he has a fourth missionary journey. If you're British, you will adopt the plan that he turns north and goes to Great Britain and evangelizes. I don't know if that's true, but eventually Paul will end up back in Rome where he will be martyred for the cause of Christ. So what can I learn from Paul's life? I think the biggest lesson is that no one is beyond the saving power of Jesus Christ. One of my favorite verses, and I have shared it often, but it is without question one of my favorite verses. Paul says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. This is written under the inspiration of God. This is Paul being honest with us. I know that I look at Paul as the Paul that takes the gospel more places and starts more churches and sees more converts than maybe anyone else in history. He is so instrumental in you and I this morning being believers. And yet, Paul will argue till the day he dies that he was as bad a sinner as there possibly could be. So why did God choose him? But for the very reason, me being the worst, Paul says, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who believe on him and receive eternal life. On more than one occasion, I've had people in my office and they will tell me, I just am not sure God can forgive me. I've sinned too much. I've done too many horrible things. There isn't really forgiveness available, is there? Paul says, God forgave me, so no one can ever question, is forgiveness available to you? It is. But I'd like to add a corollary to that. I would like to encourage all of you who have spent your lives praying and witnessing for a family member, for a friend, for a loved one, that no one who has breath in their nostrils is too far gone for Christ to save them. Several years ago, I had a chance to sit on the North American Baptist General Conference. It's the governing body. They meet every year. That particular year, it was up in Winnipeg, and there was about 40 of us seated in a hotel conference room with a big table, and I knew a few of the people, but I didn't know a lot of them. But halfway through the day, the president of the seminary phone went off. I'm guessing you've probably experienced that. Maybe you've been the one whose phone goes off and you try and find it and you turn it off. He didn't do that. He picked it up and he started talking. And it wasn't long until it became quite obvious it wasn't good news. He went up to the president of the NAB and they talked. Everybody now was just wondering what was going on. And finally the president, Dr. McClellan at that time, came and he said, a gentleman who had worked for the NAB for years had just been killed in a car accident. And you can imagine how the air goes out of the room. But he said, I want to tell you the rest of the story. He was killed on a car accident going to his father's 80th birthday party. Ken had found Christ very early in life and had dedicated his life to the serving of Christ, and his father wanted nothing to do with him or his gospel. In fact, they were estranged for decades. Ken prayed actively for his father, and just 5 days earlier, his dad out of the blue called him. Say, Ken, would you share the gospel with me again? And 5 days earlier, Ken had the privilege of seeing his dad come to Christ, somebody he had prayed for decades. And yes, his death was tragic. But not long after that, he was reunited with his father for eternity, because no one is beyond the saving grace of Christ. I want to encourage you. I know some of you have prayed for family members and you think if they haven't accepted Christ now, they never will. Don't give up. But the second lesson I learned is that God's timing is rarely my timing. In fact, God's timing almost never is my timing. But God's timing is always perfect. I am absolutely convinced from what I read about the Apostle Paul that he was not a good waiter. He didn't like the 10 years all alone in Tarsus. And yet Paul will see that God was crafting him to be the man to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And when the time was right, that is exactly what he did. I don't know what you're waiting for, But I am confident that the God who saves us will keep us, and he will use us in the way he desires, in the time he desires. Father, I thank you for the story of Paul. And God, I know there's so much more we could say about his life. I do pray that you would encourage us. Encourage us with the incredible power of the gospel. And that you would help us to learn how to wait. Thank you. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hope you have a great afternoon.